To begin this morning, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And our topic this morning, to begin at least, is going to be regeneration and dispensationalism. And more on that, of course, you know, in a moment. But first, let's read the word of the Lord as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. Undoubtedly, many of you are quite familiar with these verses. And this is what Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's our topic this morning in regards to our salvation, what the Word of God says, and what we may find others say in our society, especially here in the West, especially in the United States of America, where dispensationalism is a very peculiar and prevalent form of Christianity. And many of us have ourselves come from churches that were dispensational in their teaching, in their view of the time of humanity as explained in God's Word. Dispensationalism, in case you don't know what it is, really the main idea of it is that it breaks down history into ages or dispensations, and that God approaches His people and the world in general differently in each dispensation, so that God changes over time. Well, this is problematic when it comes to God's Word, but we're not going to concentrate on that on a whole. We're going to look at this in the aspect, dispensationalism that is, in the aspect of regeneration. Because that's really our focus right now, is regeneration. We're talking about the effective call in the doctrines of grace. And if you recall, as we spoke about this, we talked about the specific call and the general call, and the specific call leading to regeneration. So regeneration is part of, I would say, an outflowing of the specific call. So how does this compare to the prevalent teaching of our age? And dispensationalism, as I said, you primarily find it in this country. It's not as prevalent in other parts of the world among Christian brothers. But Reformed theologian John H. Gerstner, in his 1991 book entitled Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, he critiques dispensational theology. And he stresses its deficient view of sanctification and the inherent antinomianism in its view of grace and law. In other words, antinomianism against the law, that the law no longer applies anymore. So there's another book written by Dr. Mark Jones recently in 2023 that touches on this, I think, in an important aspect. His book, by the way, is The Pilgrim's Regress, which is a very interesting, very good book. I recommend it. So he makes this excellent point that I think we should consider. He says, many in the church at large today are fond of saying major in the majors and minor in the minors. So undoubtedly you've heard this phrase, and perhaps most of us, or some of us at least, have used it at times. And Dr. Jones says there is some truth in that phrase. But here's the caveat he adds, which is very important. He says, but only if we can all agree on what the majors are and what the minors are. And that's the catching point in all this, because one person's minor is another person's major. So what would make a major? One important aspect, I would think, on a major is generally we consider a major to be salvific. In other words, it's necessary for salvation. It's related to salvation. So here's a hypothetical challenge. Pick up your Bible and divide the salvific in it from the non-salvific for me, and see if you can do that. Think about it. Here's what Dr. Jones says. If we fail to take into consideration that when one adds minor upon minor upon minor on top of minor, you can easily end up with a major. All these little things. Think about the little things, what some may call, in comparison anyway, little things in God's word that are minors. But if you add them all up, this is what Dr. Jones is saying. How are we sure what is a major and what is a minor? And when one thinks of dispensationalism, ordinarily one thinks of eschatology, right? That's a main emphasis in dispensational thought, is the end times. And we think of that as mainly what separates us from our dispensational brethren. So eschatology to many in reform circles, however, is a minor. It's not salvific. At least it doesn't appear to be. I'm not saying it's not salvific. I think it is. Where we think we're going and what's going to happen when we get there, I think, is very much connected to our salvation. Our view of eschatology, whether we hold one view or another, is not salvific. It's not you must believe this, otherwise you're lost. No, that's not it at all. And that's not what any of these men are arguing. I think what they're saying is that we must not denigrate certain aspects of God's word and the study of it in favor of others. So, back to eschatology. To many of us, it's a minor. We don't focus on it that much. However, how about dispensationalism? Is it a minor to the dispensationalists? No. If you know anything, if you've been in a dispensational church, you know it is a major. It's a major with a capital M. And I've been, when I was much younger, my first Christian experience as a new believer was in a dispensational church, a non-denominational dispensational church. When you say non-denominational, usually that means dispensational. And it's like, that's all I thought existed. And I think almost every Lord's Day, the sermon ended on the rapture and that it was coming. And I thought, if anybody doesn't believe this, and many of you have experienced this also, if anyone doesn't believe this exactly, according to this church I'm going to, they're not true Christians. They don't believe the Bible. So we can see the different focus. That's my point, right? It's a focus imposed by an emphasis in a church. But apart from this idea of eschatology, lest we focus on that, which is very, very easy to do, as the last couple minutes showed, as I went on and on about eschatology, R.C. Sproul wrote the introduction to Gerstner's book, Wrongly Dividing the Truth. And in his introduction, R.C. talks about a conversation he had with a very good friend of his who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Well, Dallas was founded upon and is committed to dispensationalism. So obviously, R.C.'s friend was a dispensationalist. It's interesting. R.C., the bulwark of Reformed theology, good friends with a professor in Dallas Theological Seminary. So it shows you that we have important common. We're brethren. We're brothers. You know, we don't think less of them because of this idea they have. But his friend asks R.C. what he thought was the most serious issue dividing dispensationalism and Reformed theology. Now, if I was asked that question, I know the first thing that would pop into my head. And many of you might think the same thing, because I've been talking about it, right? But that's not what R.C. says. Sproul's answer, I think, is a surprise, because he thought the major dividing difference is different views of regeneration. Well, I read that and was like, man, that is really intriguing. I got to figure out what R.C. is talking about, because I don't know if I would have thought about that. As we talk about the difficulties, I just want to say this as an aside, in emphasizing majors in theology and giving a pass on minors, it's not that we must do battle with our Christian brothers on every point of difference in theology, but we must understand, I think, the distinctives in these different views and their importance, that there is importance in it. And just because we're not going to get red in the face arguing with another Christian over these points does not mean that, oh, well, it doesn't matter. You know, we approach these things in love and in unity through Christ with our brothers. But we must understand that what we believe in every aspect is vital. And we must understand why we believe what we believe and why we are taught what we are taught. So why did Sproul say that? Back to that. So in the dispensational view, and I'm explaining their view, remember. This is not my teaching to you. This is what the dispensationalists hold. That the indwelling of the Spirit may or may not change the believer's nature. It could happen, could not happen. But the believer must cooperate with the Spirit in order to effect the changes that should accompany sanctification. So essentially, what the dispensationalist is saying, a person may receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but, here's a big but not Lord. Wow. Let's see why, because that's a big distinctive, wouldn't you say? The dispensationalists, and you know, understand when, you know, honestly, I kind of hate labels, right? I hate being labeled, and I know you guys hate to be labeled, and it's like, okay, when I talk about dispensationalists, I'm talking about in general. There may be exceptions to this. Just like when they talk about Reformed Christians, there may be exceptions to how they categorize us or label us as a group. But anyway, I just wanted to say that. The dispensationalists would say that a person who is a believer, who has Jesus Christ as their Savior, and is thus saved, can remain a carnal Christian. Now, like most labels, can't get away from labels, right? I mean, even when you don't really like them. We have to define what this means, right? Because we've probably all heard the term. And there was a point in time, perhaps, where we used the term, or we've heard the term from the pulpit. You're not going to hear it from a pulpit here. You're not going to hear it from a pulpit, I would say, at any of our sister Reformed Baptist churches or from confessional Reformed churches. So the dispensational argument here is that one can remain completely carnal, we're going to define that, yet be saved, presupposing that regeneration can leave one's nature unchanged. That you could be saved through Christ, yet remain exactly the same as you were before. That the Spirit may indwell a believer, may, but leave that person in a state identical to that state they were in prior to regeneration. That they will not change from when they were a lost sinner and then now a saved saint. Their course in life may very well, and often does, continue in the same manner. So this is the definition of carnal. To be carnal means to act according to the old sin nature as one was prior to regeneration. Now I remember a preaching illustration that I heard as a young Christian man in a dispensational church talking along these lines, and I heard it many times. It was a favorite, I guess, about the Christian who shows up in heaven with his clothes and his hair smoking because he was so close to going to hell that he just barely made it into heaven. In other words, that's a kind of a pictogram of someone who has lived the life of a wicked person, a sinner to their core, yet has been saved by Christ and brought into heaven, but just barely saved. So Jesus Christ, in that case, our Lord and Savior, is just barely a Savior, but enough to get him in, get the guy in there smoking. So you imagine that, being in heaven and having the stench of fire and brimstone in the heavenly courts, in the real temple of our Most High God? No, that's ludicrous. In fact, it's almost blasphemous to think such a thing. And of course, not intentionally. I think this is just the issue that we have in our day and age, which dispensationalism is a product of the modern age. Dispensationalism really came into being in force in the United States in the early 20th century and had not raised its head any place else in Christianity prior to that. But it's a sign of our age of the lack of precise thinking when we talk about aspects like this in Christianity, dispensationalism and preachers that don't think precisely when they're preaching, that are not weighing the Word of God and rightly dividing it with the responsibility that we should realize of teaching the truth to God's people as best as our abilities and our limited capacities allow. So this idea of the carnal Christian, I want to explain something here so we understand exactly what this is. It's not the same as the Christian, all of us, who occasionally stumbles and falls into sin at times. This is not the same. We will all do this side of eternity. But I challenge you, brothers and sisters, and friends who are not believers, to realize this as a biblical truth, not only a biblical truth, but a lived out truth in our lives as people of God, that the Holy Spirit did change each and every one of us upon regeneration. We are not the same people. And with some of us, it was a long process of sanctification, moving slowly, almost like the sands of time in some cases, it seems, from our own personal experience, to a point where we look back and we go, wow, God has done a work in my life. And others of you were blessed to have things change very, very quickly. God works differently with his different people. He's created us differently. We're each image bearers of him, but we're different from each other in certain aspects. So this dispensational view, now we're going to contrast it with the Reformed view. The Reformed view holds that regeneration involves our nature being generated anew. Well, that sounds like the definition of regenerated, doesn't it? And it is. It's really a very simple definition. The heart of the sinner, the heart of each one of us who has experienced salvation through Christ is truly, truly changed. It's not a hypocritical facade that we present. And those who are not Christians often accuse us of that because we are still sinners and we're still going to sin. I saw an interview recently. It was really fascinating. And it was a very well-known broadcaster interviewing a very well-known pastor who was talking on the subject of the hot topic of the moment amongst a few others. Seems to be Christian nationalism. And they were talking about Christian nationalism and what it means and what it doesn't mean and how it means different things to different people. And this host, the broadcaster, asked the pastor about his personal background, about his family and the faith of his children, the faith of the people around him, and how that played out. Which was the pastor's answer was a wonderful testament to his role as a father and a grandfather and even a great-grandfather, besides being a pastor, how his family really seemed to embrace Christ, and Christ was the center. But the broadcaster, after that was said, it was like, okay, this man's story and how his family looks is the definition of Christianity to this broadcaster. And he was talking about how, you're a Christian. I wish more Christians were like you, which a true enough statement. But I was thinking about that, and I was like, wow. So this is the idea that society often gets is our external perfectionism is what they see as Christianity. We must realize that this our external self flows out of the internal self, which God has changed. Now, we're not born Christians, no matter how faithful our parents are. We may be raised in Christian homes, but the transformation, the regeneration, is individual. And this is a distinctive of Reformed faith, that in some other denominations, some other branches that are called Christianity, it's not the same. And I think we should understand that difference. Now, if that pastor was to answer the broadcaster with wild tales of debauchery in his family, then we would say, yes, sounds like something is amiss. But my point is that society views us from a superficial aspect, and God sees us in our hearts. So the heart of the sinner is truly changed, and the changed heart has fruit. And fruit, one of the types of fruit our changed hearts has is obedience. And obedience, I would say, is inevitable and necessary in our sanctification, in our lives as true believers. But clearly, this new obedience is not perfect. We do not have perfect obedience. We do not attain sinless perfection in this life. Nor is this obedience a contribution to our justification. We are justified by God when we are rebellious sinners at war with him. and actually hating him. That's where we're going to see the major split in the view of regeneration between the dispensationalist and the Reformed Christian. So a totally carnal person, one who continues in sin without remorse and repentance, thus is an unregenerated person. And an unregenerated person is an unsaved person. We must acknowledge that. We must see that. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And Pastor Steve and I have talked about how he's preaching on Romans, and I'm doing doctrines of grace, and how do we keep from the crossovers, you know, with the book of Romans, because there's so much in there. So I've tried to, like, okay, I'm not just going to talk about Paul's letter to the Romans, you know, every moment of the 10 a.m. hour, but we do need to touch upon it. But it's okay hearing the same truth more than once, right? Because if you're like me, if you hear it once, you're not going to remember it. So these are wonderful truths that we need to hear time and time again. So here's what Paul says in Romans 8, 5 through 8. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Okay, let me break in here. Who is Paul talking about? He's talking about the carnal person here. Back to Paul. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Okay, let me break in again. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about the regenerated person here. Back to Paul for verse 6. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, the fatal flaw in dispensationalism's view of regeneration is that it deceives unsaved persons. You see why we kind of labored over the idea of majors and minors? Now we're talking about a major, aren't we? The deception of the unsaved to think that they are saved. What a dangerous place to lead people. Now, of course, this is not done intentionally, but nevertheless, it is done. It's deceptive because it holds that obedience to God's law is no longer required, that obedience to God is not applicable in this dispensation or in this age. Now, I remember back in the day listening to these preachers that I listened to that were dispensationalists, and I remember distinctly on several occasions hearing a teacher or a preacher talking about if another preacher, pastor, minister is talking to you about the need for obedience, you run from them because they do not understand the grace and mercy of Jesus. Well, you know, when you just accept what you hear from a pulpit or what you hear over the radio from someone who's described as a Christian pastor, and you don't think about it, you can easily just assume that this is correct. But if we think about it, and if we read our Bibles, we can see it's not correct. Just that short passage I read from Paul to the Romans. And the wacky thing kind of was that the non-denominational denomination I was in emphasized reading the Bible. You must read your Bible. You must read, and that was wonderful. It was a good thing. And you know what? That non-denominational domination made many, many wonderful Reformed Christians because we read our Bibles. And if you're reading your Bible and you're understanding it properly and you're not listening to mental gymnastics on how to interpret it, if you read it like God presents it to you in its proper genres, of course, that's Reformed theology, brothers and sisters. So Charles Spurgeon basically said that. He says, he was asked to define Reformed theology. He says it's believing the Bible for what it says. And amen to that. It is not much more difficult than that. So this idea of obedience being for another or a past dispensation, a past age prior to Christ's first advent, it must invariably encourage false professors to continue in their sin, those who claim to be Christians falsely and think that they are okay just to keep doing what they're doing. And that is very prevalent in the modern Christian church today. And although dispensationalists may claim to be four-point Calvinists, many of them do. They claim to be, you know, Reformed Christians, and I've heard people say they're Reformed Christians, and I've heard what they said, and well, I'm thinking, wow, that's really odd. I don't quite understand what they're talking about, but being Reformed, but so that's how they describe themselves. But the four-pointers often reject limited atonement. And some even reject what we're talking about now, the effectual call, the irresistible grace, as it is in the TULIP acronym. So they reject these things, although claiming to hold to the concept of regeneration as accomplished by God and not by man. So how do they do that? The issue we find in their view is when regeneration. There's something about a whiteboard that just makes my spelling fall apart. I'm pretty good when I'm typing or when I'm writing, but you get me on a whiteboard, and most third graders could probably spell better than I. It's when regeneration takes place. This is the issue that we have with our dispensational brothers and their view on this topic. They propose that it takes place when the word is received in faith. God's word of salvation received in faith. Now, on the surface, that sounds, that sounds right, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It may sound right if you come from a dispensational background, because you've probably heard it time and time and time again. And if you listen to anything in Christian media in this day and age, from, I would say, the 70s onward, unless you happen to find the odd Roman Catholic podcast or radio channel, you're going to be hearing, for the most part, the dispensational view. You know, there's some very good Reformed theology podcasts out there. Very good things to listen to. And if you're looking for something like that, you can talk to me about it, or the other pastors or deacons, and we can point you towards a good one. But so this idea, let me get back to this before I completely lose my train of thought. So the word is received in faith, which means faith then comes before regeneration. That is, now listen to this carefully, because this is kind of a mental tongue twister, if I can, you know, mix my metaphors here. That means that one must have faith in order for the Holy Spirit to regenerate the now faithful sinner. So the saving faith arises from the sinner himself. In contrast to what we read at the beginning of this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast. We contribute what to our salvation? Nothing. We contribute nothing. One could say we contribute our sin. Well, we've got plenty of that, don't we? So they're saying one must first believe, have faith, before God works. Then a miracle happens to the believer, and they are born again and become regenerated. But they must first work. They must first act. The triune God is just on the sidelines, just waiting. Kind of like, put me in, coach. No, not yet. Not yet. Oh, wait, there it is. Okay, you're in. So when we talk about regeneration, as I was writing these notes, I couldn't help but think that at this point, in the story, a mustachioed Spanish swordsman should enter by the name of Inigo Montoya. If you've seen The Princess Bride, you know who I'm talking about. And Inigo says, "You keep using that word, regenerated. I do not think it means what you think it means." And it doesn't. It's a misunderstanding of the word in the concept, is it not? This is the view which our dispensational brothers hold. This is a view that's called semi-Pelagianism. And we've talked about Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism before, but it's a discounting of the sovereignty of God, and it's an elevating of the sovereignty of man in our salvation. That what we do is important, not only important, but vital to our salvation. And that unless we act, God is helpless or just chooses to ignore us. So this semi-Pelagian view, I would say, and this may be harsh, but I love my dispensational brethren because I came from that. I just want those, if you're listening to this and you're dispensational, I just want you to understand what I'm coming from and what I'm getting at. And sometimes we must speak with strong words, right? Not hateful words, but loving words that are strong. This view is not at all Calvinistic. It's not four-point Calvinistic. It's not three-point Calvinism. It is zero-point Calvinism, because the doctrines of grace are all connected. You cannot strike one because it does not suit your fancy. These all come from the Word of God. These are not the invention of the magisterial reformers in the 16th and 17th century. This is what good, learned men of God saw in the scripture that they knew, not felt. We're all about feeling. Now, I feel this is true. Well, I don't care what you feel. What I care is what is true. It's not whether you feel really good about it. They saw these truths that had been ignored in Christianity and realized that the church of the day was leading people to hell, was deceiving the very people that they claimed to be saving. Yet they were not, because it was totally man-centered. This view is not Calvinistic, since it has the unregenerated person responding in faith to the gospel. Faith is a gift of God. If we are not regenerated, we cannot have faith. This was a major, major lightning bolt to me at a young age, and perhaps to you also. That, wow, this wasn't me just being, wow, Ken's really smart, he's figured this out. This was not like Pascal's wager, if you've heard about that. Well, just act as though you believe in God, and you'll live a really good life, even if there is no God. You know, I thought all these things at the time. And then we reach a point, don't we, where we look back on our lives and we realize, I could not have drugged myself out of that swamp. That is as ridiculous, brothers and sisters, as the idea of some ancient amphibious creature crawling out of the mud and growing legs and then, you know, becoming a human eventually, given enough time, billions upon billions upon billions of years. It makes about as much sense as that, honestly. All of us. And this is why the doctrines of grace start with that letter T, total depravity. Or better said, like Brother Sproul called it, radical inability. The radical inability to work towards our own salvation, to do things acceptable to God. No matter what we think, we have that. This false view of regeneration denies the sinner's moral inability. And I'll close with this thought. If faith rests in us in our natural state, that is, we as sinners have to make that decision to be saved or not to be saved. We have to answer that altar call. Walk down the aisle and repeat a rote prayer to be saved. Brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how many times I said that sinner's prayer as a dispensationalist. I said it over and over again. Every time I heard a televangelist on TV, I prayed that because I felt I'm not good enough. I'm just, you know, I'm not, I sin, I stumble. So it must not have taken hold. That's a deception. That's a lie. So in our natural state, if our faith rests in us, then Christ is reduced to an example of moral perfection that we emulate. He is just a teacher and a model for us. This moral perfection that we must achieve so as to be sinless and perfect before God. Just be as Jesus. I do not think this is what Matthew's gospel means when it reads, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Christ saves. He saves to the utmost, not just a little bit. We will not enter the kingdom of God with our clothes and our hair smoking of the fires of hell as we've just made it in. We will be saved. We are saved in our present state to the fullest. That is why we have confidence in our faith. That's why we have the perseverance of the saints as part of the doctrines of grace, which we will close with at some point in time, I promise you. But it's going to take a while to get there. But all of these, when you put them together, lead towards that end of blessed assurance in our triune God, in our Father, in our Lord and Savior the Son, and in the Holy Spirit who is with us constantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what you have done for us is so marvelous, we really cannot put it into words. Those of us that have experienced it, we understand it in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, may we be focused on that. May the Holy Spirit draw our attention to that as we struggle with the things in this life in the time ahead of us, Father, whether it's this day or the days, months, years to follow, Father, that we know that you have saved us, that we have been saved, we are saved, and will be saved. Father, may the rest of this day's preaching and worship glorify you. Father, bless this time. We give thanks for being united together in the love of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.